Beloved congregation, allow me to begin with sharing something personal about how I came to make a sermon on this text. Now, I've never done this before. This is not my style to do this. I think it's not a good idea for preachers to do this type of thing. It tends to put the spotlight on the preacher, and that's certainly not my intention. But I think you should know something. My wife and I went to several pre-Christmas concerts, and at one of them, the choir sang the beautiful anthem based on our text, "For God so loved the world." And as we walked out, a brother of one of our neighboring churches who had been sitting across the aisle from us sort of took me by the arm and said, "There's your theme for your Christmas sermon." Well, I told him those sermons were already well underway and they just needed finishing and it was getting close to Christmas, and then to come with a new text and rework your sermon, that just doesn't go. But his comment did not leave me, and this text wouldn't leave me. And I know from past experiences, when a text does not leave you, you better deal with it. And in thinking about it, I realized, rather to my amazement, that in my 30-some years of preaching, I'd never preached on this text. And as I started to study it and search for material, I turned to that prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And the index of his work showed only one sermon on this text. Quite amazing, I thought. And he began his sermon also explaining he had never preached on it. I think that may be the only thing Spurgeon and I have in common as far as preaching goes. He didn't explain why he had never preached on it, but he did say that the love of God has always been the main theme of his ministry. I dare not make that same claim, but it should be so for each who is called to preach. And perhaps it is because this text is so well known at the time, it is so bursting full of some of the grandest themes possible, that for that reason it has been bypassed. Certainly you will agree with me that no preacher can ever exhaust any text, let alone this one. It's well known. Sad to say, it's also widely abused. Perhaps they were well-meaning, but they were not well-instructed people who have waved placards with John 3:16 before television cameras in public gatherings. This is not proper evangelism, and it has been mocked by others who've made similar 3:16 signs with other names attached to it, which is a sinfully slanderous use of God's word. The text is a sublime summary of the gospel spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In it, he presents the heart of the good news to Nicodemus, that teacher of Israel who was so interested in but confused about the truth. The Lord Jesus presents him with the declaration of God's love. And so my theme, as I think has been announced, is Jesus declares the greatest love. We'll consider the nature of this love, the expression of this love, and the purpose of this love. And as always, to do justice to the text, also this text, we must look at the context. And we ask some questions. What is the nature of this love? And we can best learn about its nature by learning what is its source and what is its object. And also, to whom is this declaration of the greatest love made? And I'm going to try to answer these questions in reverse order, the last question first. The declaration is made to Nicodemus, one of the leaders of Israel, one of the upper classes, a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the top 70 men in the land who formed the church council, the broadest, the highest church council, and also the government of that time. He came to Jesus, and we know he came by night. He didn't want to be seen. And he, a teacher in Israel, knew so very little. He was representative of the people of his day. Now, if the leaders knew so little, how ignorant must the rest of the people have been? And yet it is to these people that Jesus comes with the greatest declaration of, with the declaration of the greatest love. And it's noteworthy that the common people, the ignorant people, understood it much better than did the leaders. This is confirmed by the Lord's own words to his Father when he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to the babes." Now, this Nicodemus had asked about the way of salvation, and the answer pointed him to one of the most dramatic events in Israel's history. In Numbers 21, in a few words, this crisis is described. Israel had once again complained about the lack of food and water, and this time they made it really bad by saying that they loathed the daily manna. They hated it. They couldn't stand it. It turned their stomach. Mind you, the very food which God had given them. Well, our children also know what happened. Poisonous snakes, deadly venom, and many people were killed. And then God gave the remedy. They only had to look at the image, at the copy of that serpent which Moses had lifted up high in a pole, high enough for all of them to see, and that look, merely that look, saved them. And the Lord Jesus makes clear this all pointed to him. And so he too will be lifted up. And he's speaking, of course, now we know this, he's speaking of his death on the cross and of salvation to all who will look to him as he is crucified. I hope to come back to that later. And this serpent of brass that Moses had made is a gift of God's love. In like manner, the Son of God will prove to be the Savior to all who merely look to him. And then comes our text. That's the explanation for this great gift. It is the unpacking and displaying of the motivating force behind it. For God so loved the world. And we know that that word "for" usually points to the context. Certainly that is so here. It is a connective to the conversation about salvation which Jesus was having with Nicodemus. That's part of the context. And the larger, the broader context is the history of Moses and those serpents. So that's the word "for." But then there's that little word "so." And here it does not point to result. For example, this happened, so that came about. No. "So" strengthens the action of the verb "love." It speaks of great intensity. It speaks of "to this extent." It is a love which is great and powerful and effective. And how great is it? Well, here we explore more of its nature and we consider the next item, the object. And the object of this love is the world. And as you probably know, this is a translation of the Greek word "cosmos." But what does that mean? Well, we can get at it this way by saying it's the opposite of another Greek word, "chaos." Now, you know what the English word "chaos" means. That's direct. It's exactly the same, just transliterated, as the Greek word "chaos," chaos. Chaos means things are misconnected, they are mixed up, they're not in place, they are disjointed and therefore ugly and not functioning. It's a condition of total disorder, confusion, and mayhem. And this is exactly what it also meant to the Greeks. Now, cosmos means the exact opposite, although it can have a very wide range of meaning. Cosmos can mean the world itself. It can mean something that adorns. Ladies, the word "cosmetic" comes from cosmos. It has to do with adorning and order. It can refer to an harmonious arrangement of things or even a well-run government. It can be an ornament including the stars in the night sky. It can mean the entire universe. World can refer, or cosmos can refer to the human inhabitants of the earth. Sometimes in the Bible it refers to the ungodly masses who are hostile to God and His Word. It can speak of world affairs and everything in it which we would call earthly, including riches and pleasures. It especially refers to those things as they try to seduce men away from God. World, cosmos can refer to any collection of things and details. It can refer to the Gentiles and not the Jews in distinction. It can refer to believers only. And so we have to ask the question, what does it mean here? And the context makes it clear it refers to believers. And it's broader than that. Perhaps it's best to say it includes all of that created universe which God had made and of which He said it is very good, which is burdened under sin and guilt, and which the Lord Jesus Christ has come to redeem. Now, if we could see what was lovable about that lost world, maybe we could gain some insight into the love of God. But we see nothing lovable in it. There's nothing there that we can understand as lovable. But then the source of this love is not in us, not in anyone or anything like us, but it is in God. The stream of love flows from its own secret source. It flows from the heart of the eternal God. It springs from the everlasting throne. It is fed from the springs of Him who is infinite. God loved because that's what He decided and desired to do. And if we ask, why does He love any one person? The only answer we can give is in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight." But this infinite love could not have been displayed to us had the one who loved so not created a universe crowned with a being made in His image on which He could focus this love. So in that sense, we may say God needed man so He could display His love. And what pain then when the crown of that creation, that beautiful man brutally, brazenly, shamelessly turned away from God and gave himself to his Creator's adversary. God's love rejected. But it could not be negated. It could not be killed. And this dreadful event was not outside of God's plan. It didn't take Him by surprise. Now, this is a mystery which we cannot penetrate. But this is what was necessary for God to express the fullness of His love. So we move on to my second main point, the expression of this love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I remind you what was said earlier about that little word, so. And what follows makes clear that this little word so means to such an infinite degree and in such a transcendently glorious manner. This is the expression of His love. In Christ, He expressed it. It couldn't be any higher. God Himself expresses His love in Himself, in His Son. Well, let's try to lift a few ideas. Just lift them out, trying to explore this, because of the very nature of this gift, we cannot possibly do more than say, stammer just a few things. God loved. And it is that highest degree of love, that agape love, which transcends all other kinds of affections. It is love which is not deserved. It is love which had nothing to which it had to be attracted. Nothing elicits that love. It is pure love from God. And then notice God gave. And now here in the original language, the particular form, the particular kind of past tense donates God's love in action, reaching back to eternity, coming to fruition in time in Bethlehem and Calvary, and climaxing in the day of fullness when at Christ's return, the future of the kingdom will be an ever blessed, ever joyful present. It's one great central fact which includes all of the history of mankind, fall, redemption, and restoration. But the heart of it, the core of it is this gift. It is the Son in the flesh as he lived amongst his people in the state of humiliation. Oh, what a gift that was and is. God gave his Son. Not as we might do to pursue a profession, a career, a goal in which we may still enjoy his company, but he gave his Son into exile. He sent him into a barren wasteland. He gave him up from the glory of heaven and the worship of the angels to be laid in a manger that is the feed trough of animals. He sent him from being commander of the in chief of the heavenly hosts to become a carpenter's apprentice, a schoolboy. He sent him among scribes and Pharisees whose cunning eyes watched him from every corner and whose slanderous tongues cut him as sharp knives. He gave him to the scourging, crowning with thorns, the sticking out of the tongues, the taunting and the cursing. He gave him to the death of the cross. And finally, he gave him to the point that he was out of his sight, for the Father had to turn his face from him. That's the expression of his love. And so God gave his Son, not as we might do, to serve some honorable cause for church or nation. It's possible that our sons and now, of course, also our daughters may be given in the service of the nation to defend it. Some of you are in that position with your children, and they will be exposed, and they are exposed to many dangers, and it would be terrible and painful to lose a child in such an event, but it would be considered a sacrifice for a good cause. Or if one of our children were to perish on the mission field, what better cause can there be to which to give your life? Dying honorably in glorious causes will leave a lifetime of scars in the hearts of the parents, but it will still be grief, fame framed in glory. But can you even imagine sending your son to die a criminal's death, hanged from a tree while the enemies whom he had come to rescue mock and taunt him? Wouldn't that just be too much? The Lord Jesus died what his God and his countrymen considered and deemed and legislated to be an accursed death. To the Romans, it was the death of a condemned slave, a traitor, or worse. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We saw earlier that word gave means God's love in the past and in the present and in the future. He is still giving his only begotten Son. He is still giving him today. And so I may ask, may I not, have you received this gift? I'll come back to that also, but I do want to ask you now, have you received it? Or will you refuse it? Can anyone decline this perfect gift? Would you obstruct it or hinder it or spoil it? Do you not understand, this is my third and last point, the purpose of this love? And the purpose is so clearly expressed that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And there are three concepts here that must be explained. Whoever believes should not perish, and have everlasting life. And so this first concept, whoever believes, this makes salvation as wide open as possible, but it also closes it as tightly as can be. Whoever believes is the password of the covenant of grace. You know what a password is. Nowadays, it used to be referred to mainly in security or military terms, but nowadays it refers also primarily to computers. A computer program can be locked or unlocked by a password. If you don't know the password, you cannot enter. And if you are like me, having come to computers when I was a little advanced beyond the young man stage, you tend to forget things, and computers can be a source of great frustration. But not if you know the password. And here's a truth which knocks the wind out of the sail of any who carelessly bandy this text about as it would be proof that the whole world, meaning everyone in it, whoever lived, will be saved. And it is simply beyond normal understanding that anyone who knows the scriptures would teach this, especially since the verses just before and following this word make it so clear that only by faith can this gift be ours. Listen, verse 15, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 18, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. And so believing is the price to pay for salvation, but that not in the sense that it is a work which we do which is to be rewarded. It is simply this, by believing, which then becomes as natural as breathing when the heart is enlivened by the Holy Spirit. Through believing, we receive Christ and all his benefits, everything that he has earned. In short, we can say it in one word, his righteousness, which opens the gate to us receiving all the pleasures of God. That means our guilt is removed, our sin is covered, God's anger is turned away, and God's favor is received. That and much, much more is the result of believing. Now look what it says. God gives his Son, he gives this love to all, to whoever believes. Not to those who try to keep his law. We could never do that. And if that were the case to those who keep his law, that great gift would not be available to any of us, for none of us can keep the law. And that would really make God's love for the world meaningless, wasted. Nor is it said that God gives his Son to all who experience deep despair and bitter remorse over their sins, for not all of God's people feel that. And some of God's dear people are driven into despair by others who say, your sense of sin is not deep enough and your remorse is not bitter enough. And even if that were a condition to salvation, would it ever be bitter enough? And would it ever be deep enough? No, no. God gives his Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And what is it? What is it? To believe in Jesus. It's simply this. Entrust yourself to him. Entrust. You can use different terms. Throw yourself in his arms. Fall on his finished work. Entrust yourself to him. That involves various steps which flow the one from the other. First of all, it involves trust. That is the firm and heartfelt assent to the truth that God has sent his Son to take on the punishment for our sins. Check out Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7. This is the heart of the gospel. He for me. And then follows accepting this for yourself. Now, our Reformed hairs probably stand on end as soon as you hear a preacher use the word accept. Oh, we don't accept. Oh, wait a minute, we do. We do. We accept the truth that although we did not personally sin in Adam's sin, yet we are counted sinners because of our relationship to him. We have, so to speak, laid our hand on Adam's sin and made it ours. And sometimes we do that quite readily, wondering if we really understand what we're doing. But that's a very orthodox sounding proposition. Well, so too, we must lay our hand on Christ's righteousness and make it ours. Is this difficult to do? Is it impossible to say that the Christ who died on the cross as God's gift is also my Christ and my surety and my Savior? Is that difficult? Oh, my dear friend, if it is, it's only because you have made it difficult. And that is you refusing God's gift and rebuffing God's love. And why would any right-thinking person do this? Why would you refuse this love so great, so sublime? Why say no to Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment and the personification and the fullest expression of this love? And why doubt the sincerity of the divine giver who could give no greater gift than this? My dear friend, if you have not accepted this gift, if you have not received this love, it simply does not make sense. Especially if you consider that the call to receive it is so sincere, and the sign of that sincerity, which most of us have received as infants who didn't know anything about anything yet, that sign is so sure. God was not lying. God was not playing games when he said, I am willing to be, I will be your God. So that's the matter of accepting. Then third, it's the matter of personal trust. Entrusting, but also personal trust, exercising it. So entrusting, accepting, personal trust. Now, we do not keep charts and records of these spiritual exercises and developments. At least I hope we don't. But if we know spiritual life, we can look back on these things and agree it is so. The heart, the essence, the core of trust, of faith, is trust, reliance, and dependence. And we must throw out everything else besides Christ. Even as Spurgeon says, do not allow a ghost of a shade, of a shadow, of a confidence in anything that you can do or be, but look only to him whom God has set forth as a covering for our sins. Now, whoever can do this, whoever believes on him, and I know that has to be worked by the Holy Spirit, but please don't hide behind that. You and I have to believe. It's not the Spirit who's going to believe for us. That's our responsibility. Whoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And these two last concepts we can treat together, as the one is the opposite of the other. What is it to perish? I know sometimes God's people fear that they shall yet perish. Their faith can be weak and the flame so low. But, oh, my friends, let me say this first. You cannot perish, for he will keep you. This promise is sure and steadfast, as are all his promises. What does it mean to perish? Well, ultimately, it means to suffer eternal death in hell and yet never dying. It is a total absence of any of God's good graces and Christ's saving work. It is to lose all hope in Christ, to lose all trust in God, to lose all light in life, to lose all peace facing death, to lose all joy and happiness for there is no union with God. It is to enter into chaos, which is infinite, in which nothing fits and nothing works, and there's total confusion and pain of heart and mind and soul and body. It is a state and situation, the horror of which is beyond our description, for it cannot be imagined. And always there will be the haunting memory of the sinful rejection of the very thing you will then most desire, and that is eternal life. And what is everlasting life? By the way, there is in the Greek, there's no difference, and I don't know why our editors have translators used everlasting and eternal. It's the same word in the Greek. What is everlasting life? Well, as I said, it's the very opposite of the things just mentioned. It is the unbroken, uninterrupted presence of God's good grace and the constant stream of Christ's benefits. It is hope in Christ replaced by sight in his presence. It is trust in God. It is light which perfectly dispels the darkness. It is peace in the face of death, for it starts in this life. And it transports us into glory. It is perfect joy and happiness, for there's a full union with God. It is perfect order, harmony, productivity, and peace. And its fulfillment, its completion, means the restoration of the cosmos of that world created by God, redeemed by Jesus Christ, cleansed from all of its filth, healed from all its hurts, not just repaired, but recreated into a glorious unity of heaven and earth, renewed and united in everlasting splendor. If there is to be everlasting life, there must be a place to live it. And we are physical beings. We will remain physical beings. So there must be a physical place for it. And God has promised us such a place. And it will be this earth, of which when he first created it, he said, it is very good. But then it will be even better. For heaven will come down to this earth. And God will live with his people in the New Jerusalem in the face and in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose of God's love will have been fulfilled. This is the future. It's not yet. We're at the beginning of another year of waiting. Whether it will be a full year or even a full decade or even a full month or a full century, we do not know. We do know this. God loves the world and did love the world to such an extent that he gave his Son into death. We do know this. God raised him, that Son, from death and received him up into glory. And we do know this. If God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not also with him give us all things? And because we know this, we know it's going to be a good year, a good decade, even if need be, a good century. Because God loves the world. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we stand amazed at this love. And we stand amazed at the form in which it was presented to us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross. We stand amazed with joy and affection and whatever words we can use here. We pray that there'll be no amazement in unbelief or at unbelief, but that all of us may, with open hands, receive this great gift. And then we do know you have to make us willing, Lord. We know that. That works in the background. But let there not be anyone who is going to wait for that day, but now already with great desire and with great power, reach out to that love. Drink from that fountain so that we may also, everyone, without exception, inherit eternal life. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.